One week ago, in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews, we started the final chapter, Hebrews 13, where the author is explaining what acceptable worship looks like. At the end of chapter 12 and verse 28, he wrote, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." When we think of worship, we typically think of the praise that we offer to the Lord with our mouths. And while that is certainly included, the author follows this command to offer acceptable worship with many practical ways that we offer this worship to the Lord. We started seeing these practical ways 1 week ago when we looked at the beginning of Hebrews 13 in the first three verses. What we saw is that we are to offer worship by showing familial affection toward brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a deep bond between brothers and sisters in Christ, and as this bond exists, there should be acts of love regularly displayed. Second, we saw that we are to show hospitality towards strangers, because we might be entertaining angels without even knowing it. This verse communicates that sometimes the Lord sends angels in order to test his people to see how they will operate, how they will act in certain situations. Whether we are really encountering an angel or just another human, we are to show hospitality toward strangers. The third way we are to offer acceptable worship to God, as we saw 1 week ago, is by showing attention toward those persecuted believers. There are believers all over the world being persecuted for their faith in Christ. These are people we are to have in our thoughts, and we are to regularly pray for them. So these are the three practices that we saw one Sunday ago. Now this morning, we are going to see the fourth and fifth practices in the several Sunday sermon titled Authentic Worship. So at this time, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews 13. Our focus is going to be verses 4 and 5. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can use those red Bibles in the pews. And let's begin by reading the two verses where our focus will be, verses 4 and 5. So Hebrews 13, verses 4 and 5. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So here's our big idea once again. Seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. And here's the fourth practice how, and that is by showing faithfulness to your spouse. And this is in the bulletin, the outline on the back of your bulletin. You can see this. The fourth practice how is by showing faithfulness to your spouse. And the focus here is verse 4, as we just read. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Here the author of Hebrews, what he does here is he gives another command. And this command is about marriage, something we're very familiar with. He starts by writing, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." And what this means is the institution marriage that God created should be respected by every single human on planet Earth. It is God who defines what marriage is, not the world. In Genesis 2:24, we learn what marriage is. "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So marriage, as defined by God, is this union between one man and one woman where they are no longer two, but they are now one. Marriage is not one man can get married to multiple women. That's polygamy. That's not marriage. Marriage is not two men can get married. Marriage is not two women can get married. Marriage is not a man can transition to be a woman and then marry another man. And marriage is not a woman can transition to be a man and then marry another woman. I mean, of course, we see all this taking place in our society right now. Our sinful society has taken God's beautiful design in marriage and made it what they want. In essence, this is what sin is. It is taking God's good design and then twisting it to satisfy one's own sinful desires. What our sinful society has done is violated the first half of verse 4. They have not held marriage in honor. So when we stand up for God's design for marriage in one man and one woman, we are respecting God's good design in marriage. Now, marriage, in a less extreme way, can also be disrespected. When people scoff at the idea of one man and one woman becoming one in marriage. You see this with a couple who say, you know what, we are not going to get married, but are rather going to stay in a relationship built only on superficial commitment. In so doing, they are disrespecting marriage. God does not design for a man and woman to cohabitate before marriage, and his design is not that they stay in this place with no plans on getting married. Marriage should be pursued and not run from. But many have had difficulty in marriage and are afraid of the commitment. This has never been seen more clearly than in the time that we live in right now. I once was a groomsman at my friend's wedding. The day of his wedding, we were in the parking lot of a grocery store in northern Minnesota, and my friend saw a man he knew. He told the man, "I'm getting married today." The man responded, "My condolences to you." When this man walked away, my friend was rightly frustrated with the commonly negative held view of marriage in our society. Marriage is not a drag, it's a blessing. I have a similar story from when I got engaged to Brianna. I got engaged to Brianna when I was in seminary. And while I was in seminary, I was working security. Not long after I got engaged, I told my account manager, and his response to me was not congratulations, but rather, what was I thinking, getting married? Both of these men had bad experiences in marriage and wondered why anyone would want to go through the difficulty of marriage. This is what we see in our day. Less and less people are getting married, by far. If you look at the old days, even a handful of decades ago, most people got married. More and more, we see this decline in people getting married. But there still are relationships, but these relationships often are more superficial relationships where, you know, we will stay together, but there's no promise till death that we are going to stay together till death, which is marriage. So why is this negative view so prevalent in our society? We have a society that doesn't really understand marriage. In a marriage, you make a promise, and it might be the biggest promise that you make in your life. And that promise is to stay together till death do us part. Those are the vows you make on your wedding day. You are committing to stay together for better and for worse, in sickness and in health. When you're up there on that altar, you have no clue what you are committing to. The difficulties will inevitably come. There will be trials. You can mark it down. You're going to go through some hard times in marriage, but those hard times do not mean abort operation. It is not as if the grass is greener on the other side. There's not some perfect spouse waiting for you if you end your marriage. There is a man I used to know that I reconnected with a couple of years ago. And this man was 1 year older than me. Still is 1 year older than me. And already facing divorce in his second marriage. So again, 39 years old. Already facing divorce in his second marriage. And you know the haunting words he spoke to me? My first marriage never should have ended. He did not have biblical grounds, and the issues that he and his first wife were facing were issues that they could have worked through. He realized that they should have persevered. He discovered that the grass was not greener on the other side. The difficulties that married couples face does not mean abort operation, but to persevere together through the trials. Those who marry need to understand that marriage is a wonderful gift from the Lord. And I have written on this and spoken on this at weddings that marriage is the greatest earthly gift. But this far rising negative view that we have in our society is not communicating this. One thing that I like to say is that the hardest things in life are the best things in life. Marriage certainly is hard, but it is worth it. If your marriage is pursued according to God's design, man and woman will experience the great blessing of two becoming one, and these two going through life together as faithful companions. This oneness, this sweet unity, is supposed to increase as the marriage goes on, and how sweet this is. Marriage is sacred, and it is an enormous blessing for those who pursue it rightly. That's the key word there, rightly. Even though the world doesn't treat it with honor, we as followers of Christ are not to criticize marriage, but to defend it and to hold it in high regard because it is a beautiful gift from God that those who understand this experience, its great blessing. If you understand God's design and if you pursue that together, you're going to find the gift that it is as you go through marriage. Then the author says something very important about the nature of marriage in the second half of verse 4. There he writes, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." The author tells us here, and the testimony of Scripture communicates, that how one treats one's spouse tells you about the character of a man or woman. How one treats one's spouse tells you about the character of a man or woman. One can do many good things, but how one treats one's spouse tells you what kind of a person you're dealing with. To cheat on one's spouse is a very serious sin. Every sin has consequences, but the sin of adultery has major consequences. Adultery greatly damages families. Adultery greatly damages churches as well when it happens. The pain of betrayal of the spouse who is cheated on is enormous. The pain of shame of adultery for the one who commits it is also enormous. There are so many stories of men and women who have made a shipwreck of their lives because one spouse was unfaithful to the one that person made a forever covenant with. And as I mentioned, when you stand on that altar, you make the most important promise. That promise is to forsake all others till death do you part. God takes the sin of adultery very seriously. You see what happened with King David. The punishment for David was not only great shame, but the loss of a child. You can see the personal suffering that he faced for his foolish actions. When you read Psalm 51, you can see the great shame and the brokenheartedness that he had. In verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 51, he writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Okay, so we see in Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance. King David faced great shame and great pain for his sin of adultery. And you have heard me say this often repeated quote before, but I'll say it right here. It's a sobering one. Sin will never deliver on its promises. It will keep you longer than you were ever willing to stay, and it will cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. People know what this is like. They know that this is true. That's what sin does. It makes big promises, and all it leads to is pain. Those who go down this path, it never ends well, and the Lord will bring this sin into judgment. As the author writes again, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. His frown is upon those that have physical intimacy outside of marriage and those that have intimacy with another, not one spouse. The key for those who have gone through this path is repentance. there is a path forward because there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness, but while saying that, there still are consequences that the person who goes down this path still has to face. There's an old saying, you can choose your sin, but you don't get to choose your consequences. The consequences are there to face. There will always be a black mark on those who commit adultery that in this life will carry with that person, even though in Christ one can be forgiven. But those who don't repent, they will face the judgment of God forever. Listen to what Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15 says. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those that do not repent for their adultery and sexual immorality will experience the judgment of God in the future. And the author of Hebrews describes this here in verse 4. The call in verse 4 is clear. Be faithful to your spouse. Husbands, be faithful to your wives. Wives, be faithful to your husbands. For those married in this room, this is your number one ministry. Every other ministry that you do in life will flow down from the faithfulness that you show to your spouse. One further comment. If you are single, this command is for you also. Some have the call of singleness. You see that in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, he had the call of singleness. And he is saying, you know, marriage is not for me. But even Paul saying that, Paul had an enormously high view of marriage. He writes about it in his letters. Some have the call of singleness. And when you have this call, you are still to obey this command of holding marriage in honor. With everyone you come into contact with, you should stand up for marriage. For those single that desire to be married, as you wait on the Lord, prepare every day for your spouse. Because the Lord is going to, in time, I believe, bring someone into your life. And we should always pray. Pray for those who desire a spouse. Pray for those people to meet someone and that they would have a God-honoring marriage in the future. You know, I remember those days where I was single and longing for a godly wife, and the Lord brought one to me many years ago. And what a blessing that is. But what a gift marriage is. And we should hold it in the highest regard, as Scripture tells us. So seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. The fourth practice, how, is by showing faithfulness to your spouse. The fifth practice, how, and this is the last one we're going to look at this morning, is to show contentment through loving the Lord over money. Okay, so now we see another practical application here. Showing contentment through loving the Lord over money. Verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this command is about something that we obviously are all very familiar with, and that is money. And what comes with money? Possessions. Now, money is not evil in itself. God created this world where money would be the means by which possessions are acquired. We work and we get money for the work that we do. You know, Scripture says that a laborer deserves his wages. So money is not evil, but what is evil? According to Scripture, it is the love of money. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money, as it says here, is the root of all kinds of evils. There's a saying in our world, when trying to figure out some great evil, what they say is, follow the money. There is a money trail as to why all kinds of evil is taking place. We see greed everywhere. Most in this room have been to an airport. An airport is a place where there is no competition. People are stuck in an airport. People are stuck, and because they are stuck, the food companies, coffee, and other companies can charge whatever they want. The prices in airports are astronomical. That's why bring your own stuff in, right, if you can. Even then, they try to keep you from bringing those in. And I experienced this recently over the holidays when I went to Florida. The airline I used, I'll leave them unnamed, charged for a carry-on. And I had never seen this before. I was shocked. Then when they go around and get you a drink, they don't even give you a full drink. The greed of companies can be seen in the little things. Companies inside the airport and airlines don't need to do this, but they choose to. It is greed that drives their actions. And it's not just corporate greed that is a problem in society, but personal greed. People are lovers of money. People love money because money buys them things. Those that have money feel like they own the world. They can get on a flight at any time. They can buy any car. They can have whatever they want. Lots of people desire this. They want to be able to do what they want when they want. And people will take shortcuts to get money. Greed is a form of violating the eighth commandment, thou shall not steal. The love of money leads to stealing. It leads to Ponzi schemes. It leads to misusing the money that God has given you for his good purposes, not yours. Instead of seeing your money as God's money, companies and individuals view their money as theirs. Money also can give people a false sense of security. A reservoir of money leads people to finding security in their bank account and in their retirement rather than on the Lord. He is the one who provides everything that you need. Earlier I mentioned 1 Timothy 6. I read the dangerous end of those who love money in verses 9 and 10. And before that, the Apostle Paul gives wise instruction concerning how Christians should view money and possessions. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, he wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." It's always a sobering reality. We come into this world with zero amount of dollars. We leave this world with zero amount of dollars. Right? So we always need to keep that in mind. There's no U-Hauls behind hearses, right? Maybe you've heard that one before. Now, this text is near and dear to my heart because this is the first sermon I ever preached on August 7th, 2011. And my big idea way back then was to pursue contentment in Christ. And one of the ways how was by having contentment with the essentials of life. As you have contentment in Christ, you don't need anything else. As long as you have food, water, clothing, and shelter, what else do you need? It's a great danger to long for more and more and more, and many people fall into this trap, and we're given a warning here, which is why the Apostle Paul calls the love of money the root of all kinds of evils. What Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 6, the author of Hebrews instructs us in verse 5, where he again writes, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have." Why is this? The author of Hebrews tells us in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7 as well. "For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So as the author talks about the love of money, in this context, what the author does is he quotes two Old Testament passages. The first, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," and this comes from Joshua 1:5. The second, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" comes from Psalm 118, verse 6. In Joshua 1, the context is that Moses has died, and it is now Joshua's turn to lead the people of Israel. And in this new big calling, the Lord tells Joshua, Do not be afraid, but to trust the Lord, that he will be with him as he leads the people of Israel. Then in Psalm 118, the psalmist is singing a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. This psalm starts and ends with the praise, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of the ways the psalmist has a heart of gratitude toward the Lord is verse 6. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is what the author of Hebrews quotes in verse 6 of our text. What Psalm 18 is focusing on is that followers of the Lord don't need to fear what man can do to us, because the Lord is on our side. Now, the author of Hebrews, what he does here is he's focusing in on the general protection over us that the Lord provides, whether facing persecution, as he mentioned in verse 3, or protecting us in the midst of our financial needs. Either way, the Lord is there to protect you. And we all need to hear this because we all have financial needs. In premarital counseling, it is one of the three biggest areas of struggles that married couples face. Married couples face financial stress, and fights happen because of it. We live in a time where the economy is not great. Prices have skyrocketed in recent years, while wages have not kept up with inflation. I heard a stat recently that the average starter home in America is $400,000. Many of us can remember the days not too long ago where the starter home was $100,000. You can see how much prices have risen only in a handful of years. Food prices are far more expensive than what they were only a few years ago. Think about buying a car. That's expensive. The college that I graduated from now costs $47,000 a year to attend. Back when I was there, it was $22,000 a year. And back then, we thought, how are we going to pay for this? I can't imagine. I really feel for families raising children and sending them to college now. So as you think about all this, it can lead to lots of worry. And as we try to keep up with this economic climate, we can easily fall into a love for money. There can be an obsession with money and an obsession with a desire for possessions. We might need to say no to things that previous generations had because it was within their means. But if our hearts are filled with the love of money and a love for possessions, we can be wrongly driven, and it leads to a place where one's heart is not devoted toward the Lord, but to money and possessions. And this is a problem for both those that have much and those that don't have as much. A desire for more can certainly be a temptation for both. Okay, so it's not just rich people love money and that's the focus of this verse. No, it's everybody, no matter how much you have. The audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to probably fell into both camps, just like most audiences, including the people in this room right now that I'm talking to. Both camps are told, don't be a lover of money. Trust God with what has been given to you, knowing that he is going to take care of you. No matter what financial position that you find yourselves in, he has always taken care of you, and that provision is not going to suddenly go away. So don't be obsessed with money as something that gives you whatever you want, nor as an obsession of security in your life. But do what the Lord has called you to do. This is to work hard, and he will provide you with everything that you need. Who are the people who go hungry, according to Scripture? It's those who do not work. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12 says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So the call is to do your part, which is working hard to provide, and the Lord will take care of you, and his call is not to fall into this trap that so many fall into. The Lord wants us to be content with what he has given us. We should focus on what he has graciously given us, not what we don't have. As the author of Hebrews again writes, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So what we've seen this morning is to seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. And we just looked at by showing faithfulness to your spouse. That's the fourth practice how. And the fifth practice how, as we have just seen, is by showing contentment through loving the Lord over money. Okay, so we see this acceptable worship that the Lord is calling us to. We're seeing lots of different practical ways that this shows up in our lives, where we can offer our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. And we've seen today these two ways. Faithfulness to your spouse. That's how we worship the Lord. And love the Lord more than money. And may that show in our lives. And it's going to show up in so many different ways. But we need to be honest with ourselves. Is this true? Is the Lord our focus? And if we can honestly say yes, then you're doing precisely what the Lord calls you to do. And you are worshiping Him in the right way. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at, Lord willing, we're going to look at respecting your leaders. Right? And I'm doing this just because I want you to respect me. No, I'm kidding. You know, it's in the text, okay? So when we do expository preaching, I can't get blamed for a text like next Sunday. So it's right. We're going right in order, and it's talking about submitting to your leaders. But there's also responsibility commanded towards the leaders, and how are they supposed to lead? So we're going to look at both sides of it next Sunday. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Lord, this text today, it's going to apply to everyone here in some different ways. And so my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would apply it to everyone here right where they are at. And even this day, Lord, as we talk about sin, as we talk about the consequences of sin, my prayer, Lord, is that each one here would understand this is why Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came on a rescue mission to save sinners. And then he rose gloriously from the dead on the third day. And Scripture promises anybody who believes in Jesus has eternal life. And so my prayer, Lord, is that everyone here listening to my voice would understand their sin, understand that Jesus went to the cross for them. And by believing in him, sins are forever forgiven. They are as far as the east is from the west. And so, and with that, Lord, help us to live out our faith once we have that relationship with you. Help us to live out these practical areas that Scripture tells us is, you know, that we would be faithful to our spouse. For those not married, that they would be prepare themselves for that. And that we would love you more than money. So, Lord, apply this through your Spirit right where people are at. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.